So we dealt with chapter 1 a couple weeks ago, and remember, chapter 1 deals with the unrighteous. Well, first of all, it deals with the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, also to the Greek or the Gentile. The Messiah came to the Jews. They had first chance at it, and then it spread out to the Gentiles. And so the gospel has gone out that we can be forgiven of sins, saved by God, have a home in heaven. But then it goes on to those that hold the truth and unrighteousness. And they have the truth, but they ignore it. And then it goes into the sins of individuals. So in chapter 1, it deals with not just the gospel, but it deals with the unrighteous, those that are doing horrible deeds, horrible sins. And as you read through that, you could go, wow, I did some of that myself, you might say. But then there are those that are not just practicing those kind of sins. There are those that are agreeing with it. Maybe they don't do it outwardly, maybe once in a while and not habitually, but they agree with and support those that are doing. Oh, they have a right to do that. And so they pass laws, you know, that give them the right to do these unbiblical, these sins. And they're almost, you know, they can be laws. And a lot of the liberal community will pass ungodly, unrighteous laws and say, well, you know, you don't want to impose your religious morals upon our society. And so some will not necessarily do those evil deeds, but they will agree with, and maybe they will also enjoy, the result of the movies that come out, the laws that come out, and they're in support of those. And so it's talking about those that do them and those that agree with them. So chapter 1 deals with the unrighteous. Chapter 2 deals with the self-righteous. Those that purport to be in relationship with God. Now, obviously, back in Paul's day, it was the Jews, and we'll talk about that tonight. But what about us? We, as Christians, we look at ourselves, we're saved. Yes, we're saved, but do we judge others? Do we judge those that are doing those things in chapter 1 and those that are agreeing with them and passing laws that'll support those evil deeds? Do we come down and judge them? You see, that's what he's dealing with. And I dealt with that in pretty much detail this morning, and you can get that tape talking about judgment, and we dealt with that in detail. I won't deal with it as much in detail tonight. But notice it says, therefore, really pointing back to those that are doing the deeds and those that are agreeing with them that it's okay to do them, and they get kind of a vicarious pleasure by allowing those to do those deeds. But he says, therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who pass judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. Oh, well, wait a minute, now we're Christians, and yet we pass judgment on those that are doing those deeds, and Paul is saying, but you do the same thing yourself in judging them. You see, the term there is katakrino, and krino is to judge, and kata is down. It's to judge down or condemn. It's a derogatory appraisal of another's character. And so often, religious people will do that. I have to admit, I do that at times. I see some of the things that are going on in the world and some of the laws that are being passed and some of the things that liberal people are saying, and I get angry. And I find myself judgmental of that. And God has got to check that in me. Because he's saying, Bill, you're just as guilty. Didn't you think that or do that before you were saved and now you're saved? But your old nature is the same. If you weren't saved by my grace, you'd probably be doing the same and even worse. And so he's saying to people that are religious or even Christians, how can you appraise another's character and basically condemn them for doing that because you were just like them. And the fact is, it's not just that they do the deed. What about you who think the deed? Jesus said, if you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. But if you are angry with your brother, you've committed murder. You're guilty. Have you ever been angry with your brother? He says, you've heard it been said, you shall not commit adultery. But if you lust after a woman, you're guilty. Have you ever lusted in your heart? You being a man or a woman, have you done that? You who, it says, thou shall not steal. Have you coveted in your heart, wishing that you had what somebody else had? It's paramount to stealing. Jesus said, you're guilty. So what are you who maybe think these things, what are you doing judging others who do those things? Because you're just as guilty. He's laying that out. Remember when David committed adultery and had Bathsheba's husband murdered? And then Nathan came to him and began to give a parable and saying, you know, there was two men in your kingdom here, David, not far away from you, David. One was very poor. He had a little ewe lamb, fed that little lamb at the table. It was just like a daughter to him, just loved that little ewe lamb. And then there was a rich man right next to him that had many flocks. And a stranger came to town, and the rich man took by force that little ewe lamb of that poor man, slaughtered it, fed the stranger. And David got so angry, so upset. And he said, that man ought to die. He needs to pay back four times what he took. Show me the man. And Nathan said, thou art the man. And David realized that parable was for him. He's the one that took Uriah's wife, had Uriah murdered. You see, our sins look so bad on other people. We can so easily judge others, and yet we ourselves are guilty of the same thing. And so that's what he's laying out when he says you who pass judgment and you condemn yourself for you practice the same thing. The Greek term is auto. Now, it doesn't mean the exact same thing, but the same as bad a thing. Yeah, they're doing a bad thing, but you, by your judgment, hey, you're doing a bad thing too in God's eyes. And so we made that distinction between judging somebody, censoring them for what they're doing. Judgment with the intent to condemn. You see, as opposed with this spiritual discernment. And looking at the fruit of a person's life, there is a sense of discernment over the life of somebody, the deeds of a person. That's different than condemning or censoring a person, and we made that clear this morning. And so he's basically saying, you religious people, you are judging others in what you permit in yourself. You see, we're all guilty of doing that, and this is what he's laying out. And he says, verse 2, and you know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so he's basically laying out the fact that the law being spiritual, when you judge another, remember the law being spiritual, you practice the same thing. You may not do it. That may be something that you've been delivered from practicing. But you see, in the very fact, and I mentioned this morning, you know, when I went to California, I lost my salvation driving the freeways there in L.A. I mean, if you can keep your salvation and be a nice person, I commend you. I couldn't. I lost it. I'm kind of speaking tongue-in-cheek, kind of kidding. But I mean, you know, the way people drive, they drive fast and they're rude. They're not like in Waimanalo. Waimanalo, they're so polite. You wonder why the traffic's so slow through Waimanalo. Oh, hey, bro, go. Yeah, you know, they slow down, they stop. Go, bro. Hey, auntie, yo, cut in. You know, I mean, they're just, it's slow. They're so polite. Not so when you drive L.A. Well, I tell you, and sometimes, you know, you can get, I get kind of angry driving because driving is a mission. It's a challenge. And I mentioned this morning, you know, traffic hour, you know, it's just, you know, stop and go, and you're on the freeway, and you're trying to go, you know, get home and stuff, and it takes me over an hour to get home at times. And here, you know, I'm in the fast lane, but, I mean, you can't go fast because there's just all kinds of cars. But here's somebody in front of me. And there's like 8 or 10 cars in front of them. I mean, and people are pulling in, you know, and these people are just backing, and then pulling in. I'm going, come on, move up. Get just a bumper, you know, or so in front. And I go, I bet they're texting. And as I pass by, sure enough, they're texting. And I get so uptight, I want to just pull in front of them. I don't, but I want to. And then my phone rings. Oh, it's my wife. She wonders where I am. I will be home soon. I'm on the highway texting. You see, I do the same thing, I have to admit. But that is just minor compared to, you know, just our whole lifestyle. And that's what he's saying. In judging others, you're condemning yourself. And Jesus said, in the degree or in the manner that you judge others, so will you be judged. And so the Lord is laying out that because the law is spiritual, and you might not do it physically, you know, when it talks about some of the sins, you know, that are in the Ten Commandments, murder and adultery and covetousness and bearing false witness and all the commands and all that. And yet in our mind, aren't we tempted sometimes? And sometimes our mind strays back and we want to get back on track. We're so blind to the depth of our depravity. And I think that's what we're seeing in chapter 2. The depth of our depravity, we don't know about. And if God showed us what he sees, I think we would wither right on the spot. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't know your heart. I don't know my heart. And so God just gives us little stages where we can see it and we can handle it. And we can come to him in repentance. And so don't judge others, he's saying, lest you basically condemn yourself in that way. It's really, it's a self-righteous thing to judge others and be oblivious to your own faults. While at the same time, notice, did you see it in chapter 4, what God is doing, where God's at? Jesus said he didn't come in to judge the world or condemn the world. The Lord's not doing that. The Lord's not judging like you are doing or I'm doing. He didn't come to condemn. And that's pretty much what we do. We put people in categories. You read the news, you see the you know, the news on TV, and man, you just, you know, we have that tendency, but the Lord didn't come to do that. Notice what he came to do. He came to do, to show his riches of kindness, verse 4, and forbearance and patience. And yet that's what the Lord has done, his kindness, his forbearance with others, his patience to draw them to repentance. But what are we doing? Hey, we're substituting that for our judgment on them. That is wrong. And why do we do it? Well, the next verse tells us why we do it. Because of our stubbornness, because of our unrepentant heart. And God's going to deal with that if we go on that way. And that's why I said this morning, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit give us a tender heart to where when we point the finger at another in judgment, it would trigger. It's like a trigger that would say, hey, don't judge and pray for them. God, I pray that you'd bring them to repentance in that thing that they're doing. that thing that makes me want to judge them and just turns me into an angry person, Lord, I pray that you would touch their life and bring them to repentance, because you're not judging them now. They're still alive. They're still on planet Earth. So there's still hope. So Lord, I pray that you convict them and you bring the fear of the Lord upon them. You show them your mercy, your grace, your love, and you bring them to repentance. And if I happen to have an audience with them, I pray that they might see the countenance of Christ in me, his grace, his mercy, his forbearance, because right now they don't see that. I don't see that. So Lord, change me at the same time to be more like you as you're dealing with them. And not only that, I mentioned this morning, pray for gratitude. Because when you look at what they're doing, you could say, there goeth I, but for the grace of God. I would probably be just like them or worse if left to myself, if God's grace didn't capture me and bring me to himself. You see, there's a lot there in what he's saying there. But he's dealing with religious people. And when he's talking about the wrath, and really the wrath is God's state of mind toward unrepented wickedness. And it's wicked for us to judge others like that, to condemn others like that. That's wicked. But when he talks about the wrath, he's not talking about the loss of salvation in our life. It's really the loss of position, the loss of rewards. It's interesting when he mentions in Luke chapter 12, these are his disciples. He's the master. We're the servants. When he says in verse 42, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their ration at the proper time? This is Luke 12, verse 42. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves and both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and will not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive few, and from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom he has entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. So being beaten with many or few lashes, if you knew a lot and you knew what to do and you didn't do it, he says you'll be, I don't understand this completely, but when we're hit with him in heaven, there will be a loss. There will be some loss in heaven. And those that didn't know what to do, he says they will be beaten with few lashes. Now, I do know that at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, we will go through the fire. And wood, hay, and stubble, those things that we've done with the wrong motive or where we've blown it, been a bad witness, they will be burnt with fire and we will lose rewards. And you have to know that the fire is not going to be an easy thing to go through. But the precious metal, the silver and the gold and the precious stones, they will last. There will be rewards with them. So whatever it is, whatever kind of fire that we will endure, there will be a loss of rewards. Those that are obedient and those that do the will of the Lord, they will be put in charge of much over his possessions. But those that really, they, like we're saying here, they judge others, they condemn others, well, they're going to have to pay the price. They're going to have to deal with the Lord on that, and it will be a loss, I believe, of position. That which they could have had, they won't have. And they will be assigned the least in the kingdom of God. Well, he goes on here in verse 6. And he says, who will render to every man, well, he's talking about this judgment of God upon others, and God will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he always goes to the Jew first and then to the Greek because the gospel came to the Jews, and he's going to deal with the Jews. They were unfaithful to that revelation that God gave them, and so they will be judged accordingly, and if they were faithful to it, they will be rewarded accordingly. But notice, he says he will render to everyone according to their deeds, and that is literally to pay off what is due. They will give what is due. We are saved by grace through faith. It's in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's nothing we have done. But what do we do with that salvation after we're saved? That's the issue. That's the issue. And when he talks about rendering, he will reimburse for the deeds done or those that were not done, those good and those evil. It's not salvation. It's not works of righteousness to be saved. No, a person's already saved. It's like James says, I will show you my faith by my works. That's what he's talking about. Those that are already saved, how are they living their Christian life? Are they living out their faith with their good deeds? Are they doing bad deeds, evil deeds? They're not fulfilling that salvation that God has given them. And in that Bema seat judgment, basically, they've got in by the skin of their teeth. No rewards. But salvation is a free gift. And that's what he's talking about. And the works Noah, I think of Noah, he built an ark in faith. He had faith in God, and what did he do? Those works of building that ark for 120 years, it was a testimony against that evil society. Abraham, when he was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, that idolatrous place, his father's house, he went into a land. He didn't even know where he was going, but he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God himself. So notice the deeds of faith that they were doing. And Matthew, remember that tax gatherer? He was hated by that community because he was collecting taxes for the Romans. He was a turncoat, and they hated him in that community. But when Jesus said, follow me, he got up from that tax table and followed him. So you see, talking about those deeds of righteousness for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But then there are those in verse 8 who selfishly are ambitious and they do not obey the truth, obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Well, we can think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh had an opportunity to believe in the God of Israel through Moses. He rejected over and over. He rejected. Well, he got what he deserved. When you think of Herod, those wise men came to him first. Where is the king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. And what did he do? He had those little babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, slaughtered. You see those evil deeds. And even today in modern individuals, they reject the truth of the Word of God. They ridicule the resurrection. They put down salvation in Christ. They place stumbling blocks to the faith of some young people, whether in school or they're a professor or on the job. They ridicule that. Society does. And they deny the inerrancy of the Bible. That's what he's talking about here in verse 8 and 9. There will be tribulation and distress of every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. And then it goes on to glory and honor. for those that do good. But you see, those that continue in their evil and they deny the gospel, as William Newell says, the world is filled with them and they will fill hell shortly. Those deniers, those that do evil, those that continue on in that state. But he uses this term wrath, the wrath of God. It's the state of God's mind toward the unrepentant person, that wickedness of that unrepented person. And it talks about indignation, tribulation, and distress or indignation. That's outburst of God's wrath when he comes, or it's a boiling up. Have you ever put a saucepan on the stove with water in it, you turn the flame on, and it begins to bubble a little, but pretty soon it starts boiling. And that's what it's talking about here. There's a wrath of God, and I think the temperature is rising. I think you're seeing bubbles in the pan. It's just ready to boil. And that's what he's talking about, the outburst of God's wrath. And the tribulation, well, that's the state of sinners when all falsehood that they trusted in is taken away, and the tribulation meted out upon the Christ-rejecting world. You see that in Revelation verses 6 to 18, and when he talks about the distress of their souls. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus went to paradise, and the rich man in torment, and he says, I'm in anguish in this flame. That's the result of tribulation. You see, tribulation, when God meets that out, there will be the distress of man. But glory, honor, and peace to every man who does good, again, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it's because the gospel came, the Messiah came to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And then it goes on and it really deals with the Jews, but first, he says, for there is no partiality with God. You see, God came, he died on the cross for the sins of the world. But the Messiah came through Abraham. You might say Abraham was the first Jew. But there were no Jews until Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And God said that through your seed, one seed, Messiah, the nations would be blessed. And then after that, he gave the law of circumcision. You see, so it began with Abraham, and Abraham is the father of faith for all who believe, to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. But notice it says that he doesn't, verse 11, God's not partial. And the word there, partial, is two Greek words, and it's face and receive. And when you put it together, God does not receive a person's face. He doesn't favor certain individuals. Yes, he started with Abraham and he used the Jewish nation to bring the Messiah, but he doesn't receive face or position. Everyone is equal when it comes to God. He's not swayed by appearance or externals. You think of Billy Graham. You think of, you know, Chuck Smith with the Lord now. You think of others that you hold in high esteem. Well, yeah, God sees you just like he sees them. Maybe they've tapped into God's grace and his mercy and all that God has in a greater degree than so many of us. But he doesn't favor them over you. They've just come into that abundance, that fullness that is in Christ Jesus, and it's there, and I love that. He doesn't distinguish between people. He presents his mercy and his grace to all, and then he goes on in verse 12, for all, notice, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, he goes from the Jews who had the law, who had all the advantages, to the Gentiles. Or for us, we might think, well, what about those in remote areas that have no knowledge of the commandments of God given in the Old Testament? They've never heard the name of Jesus. What about them? Okay, good. Good. That's a good question. Because that's the very question that Paul is raising 2,000 years ago. The same idea. The Gentiles were pagans. They didn't have the law of God. They didn't have the Messiah that had just come in Paul's generation. They didn't have that. And so it's God is going to judge according to knowledge. Those that didn't have the advantages of having the law and having the Messiah will not be judged with that criteria. They will be judged as those that never had heard the law or haven't heard about Jesus Christ. But those that had, they were going to be judged according to their knowledge. God is not unfair. He judges according to knowledge. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 14, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, those not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." So how is it, Paul speaking to the Jews, how is it the Gentiles, they act more righteous than you Jews who have all the advantages? You have the law, you have all that God has given, and yet you don't do it. You think you're privileged people because you have a great advantage. What about those that had never heard the law and they do instinctively and they live a life because they're obeying that law in their heart that God has put in their heart, the voice of their conscience? And they're obeying that. They know what's right. They know what's wrong. They know it's right when they live in some remote area not to go over to their neighbor and steal their pig, not to go over to another part of that tribe and move the ancient boundary that will give them more property. They just simply know that. They know not to go over to their neighbor and seduce their neighbor's wife. Why do they know that? Why do they know not to steal or not to commit adultery? Because God has written it in their heart. And they're obeying their conscience and they're doing what's right according to their conscience. And those that have the law and are not obeying the law, you see, they are guilty under the law. And that's what he's really laying out. Because they're going to be judged according to the evidence or the knowledge that they have. And Paul is saying they will be judged according to the mercy, the grace, the love of God, the gospel that he's given to all. You Jews who have the hope in the Messiah, but you rejected that. To us, the church and our society, I think America is going to be under far greater judgment than any foreign land, any Muslim land that do not allow the gospel to be in there. And I think we're under greater judgment. Remember when Jesus said, "Woe to you, Capernaum? Because if the things that were said and taught and the deeds that were done in some pagan foreign land that were done in you, they would have repented. But they're going to stand up in judgment against you, Capernaum, because that's where Jesus made his headquarters. And that's where a lot of his miracles took place and a lot of his teaching took place. So in the knowledge that you have, you're going to be judged according to that knowledge. So those that are in some foreign land that had never heard of the Bible or the commandments or Jesus Christ, God will judge fairly according to the conscience and them abiding by what they know was right and wrong, and he'll judge rightly, and he'll judge us rightly according to the knowledge that we have. And then he goes on, "But if you bear the name of Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge of the truth. You therefore who teach others, do you teach yourself? Are you a hypocrite? And you just say these things of God, but you don't do them? You give the appearance that you're very righteous, you're very moral, you're very holy. Oh, you're really a man or a woman of God because you're instructing others. But do you do them? It's a rhetorical question. And it's basically, no, you don't. You don't do them. Or yes, you do them. But you see, he wouldn't be saying that unless he's pushing them and saying, you've been given all these things, but you're failing in those things. These Gentiles are more righteous than you, and they don't even have all these advantages. And so you teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? And when you look at the teachings of Jesus over those religious people, they did. They stole and they pretended to be righteous and they were hypocrites. Matthew 23 said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 8 times he called them hypocrites because they didn't do what they said and they appeared to be righteous. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery in your mind? Maybe they didn't do it outwardly. Remember when they brought the woman caught in adultery, threw her before Jesus' feet? And Jesus said, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. He had already taught the fact that if you lust upon a woman, you're guilty. And they all left, the oldest to the youngest. And I suspect when Jesus was writing on the ground, he was probably writing their sins out. And they left. Because maybe they didn't do it outwardly, but inwardly they did. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You see, back in that time, there were those rabbis that would go into the pagan temples, rob the temples, and sell the idols and use the money. And maybe he's referring to that, some of the commentators say. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. He's just laying the axe to the root. You hypocrites, you are causing those who don't know God to blaspheme because of your life. You parade as righteous, but the life you live is a sham. He's saying that. And they think that they have an in with God because they have all the things of God and they've been circumcised. The sign of a Jew. The sign of the covenant of God. They thought automatically they're going to get into heaven. The rabbis had a saying that no circumcised Jew would ever enter hell. And if they did something so egregious, maybe blaspheme God, so egregious that they would go to hell, there was an angel there at hell's gate that would uncircumcise them so that when they entered into hell, they would not be a circumcised Jew, but an uncircumcised Jew. That was one of the stories they told. So they were boasting in all these outward things. You know, so often people used to say, maybe many, many years ago, maybe in the last generation, oh, I was born in America, I'm a Christian. And they would base it on maybe their family going to church or they going to church with their family. Oh, I was baptized when I was a child. And, you know, I went through confirmation or all this. They would boast in these things that don't have any meaning. And he's saying, circumcision is nothing if you don't practice what you preach. What, you know, God is laying out for you. It's like a Christian. You know, when you think about baptism, you could correlate baptism to circumcision. You know, we had a baptism today. I mean, a person could go down and be baptized, but it's only a sacrament. It's only an outward sign of an inward work in your heart that you're born again. It's showing publicly, outwardly, that I've died with Christ and I've now risen with Christ. Otherwise, it's just a wet ritual. It has no value. Circumcision has no value unless you're practicing what you're preaching. And that's what he's saying here. And in, I think it's the book of Galatians, circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing, but it's a new creation. It's a new person. So the value of circumcision only has its value if they're practicing. You see, and then he goes on, for indeed circumcision is of value. Well, I said this, verse 25, if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore, verse 26, the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? You see, and as he goes on, he just said, it's not because you're a Jew and you've been born a Jew, but it's only that you have the faith of Abraham. Because if you have the faith of Abraham, Abraham was righteous even before that ritual of circumcision was introduced through Abraham. And so what about that uncircumcised Gentile who are doing the very things you're supposed to do? He will be regarded as circumcised because it's not in an outward, it's in the heart. It's a circumcision of the heart, making the heart open and tender to God. And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. You see, they wanted the praise of men. They would stand on the street corner and pray out loud, and they would love the praise of man. They would have their phylacteries, they would broaden their phylacteries, their prayer boxes, and go, wow, they've got a lot of prayers in that phylactery, those prayer boxes that they would have on their head. Oh, they would lengthen the tassels of their garment, which would speak of the law. Oh, they're so righteous. They would have their long flowing robes, and they would love to be called rabbi. And he's saying, hey, it's not the praise of man that you're looking for, but it's God. It's the praise of God and being right with God. And you see what happens, and you see it with the Jews of Paul's day, what happens when we lose a relationship with God? When we lose that fellowship with God, what happens is we increase ritual. We increase the outward. We want to appear to be something because we're not that in our heart. We replace the reality with the form of righteousness. But when we've got the reality, we're not trying to impress others. You see, because the outward are just sacraments, and sacraments really have no value unless there's the reality, the spiritual reality in our heart. It's just an outward physical looking at what is supposed to be in the heart. So when we take communion, so when we baptize, and so when we worship, I mean, we can have the best worship team in the world, but if we're not really worshiping, so what? It's worship and it's praise unto God. That's the important thing. I've got a wedding ring on. It's just a symbol. But what's going on in my heart? Does this symbol represent what's going on in my heart? You know that there are a lot of men that go on business trips and they take their ring off? What does that mean? Well, that means that their marriage has no value to them. They take it off so they could flirt, so they could do something outside their marriage that they shouldn't do. You see, this is a covenant. It's a symbol of a covenant. And it's just really a symbol, but if there's no reality to that, you see, it's fake, it's phony. And so that's why our Christianity, that's why our life in Christ needs to have the reality of heaven brought down to earth. And I think, again, I'm not really plugging that that book Storm, but I tell you, that's what that's all about. It's bringing the reality of Christ into our life, into our churches, into our homes. And that's what he's laying out here, because it's not ritual, it's reality with Christ. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you so much, Lord, for the reality of what your word does in our hearts. It convicts us of sin. It shows us where we're going wrong, Lord, and it leads us into repentance, just like we've read tonight. It's your forbearance. Lord, you go along with us. You don't just wipe us out the first time, but you forbear with us. You go along, even though we're weak and even though we stumble and sometimes we do over and over again things that are not pleasing in your sight. And yet at the same time, you're patient. You wait us out. You wait us out until we come to that place of repentance. And it's your kindness. It's your gentleness, it's your love that brings us to that point of repentance. And Lord, we don't want to go away from you. Lord, we want to be so close to you, Lord, that when we come together, that's just kind of frosting on the cake. That's just kind of a good time that we have together. That's a fun time that we have together. As we worship, we study your word, we have fellowship. Lord, but our time, our intimate time is truly with you. And this that we have together tonight is just the tip of the iceberg of what we have all week. Lord, when we go home tonight, Lord, and maybe we go home and we look again at the scriptures. On the way home, as we just tune in to K-Lite Radio, or maybe we listen to a worship tape, we just rejoice in you on the way home because we draw close to you. And Lord, we thank you. We love you for that. And I pray that you blow a fresh breath of the Holy Spirit upon us as your people and as your church. And Lord, I would pray tonight, if there are those here that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, tonight would be their night. Lord, the gospel, that good news of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the sins of the world, and more particular, my sins, your sins. And then, when he paid the penalty for our sins, he was buried and he rose again to prove that our sins are forgiven if we trust in him. And he was raised from the dead for our justification, to be made right with God. And what do? We just believe, we just trust, we have faith in what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection. And we not just turn from sin, but we turn to him. And we receive that new life that he's come to bring us. And if that's you and you want that tonight, pray this prayer with me. Just simply say, "Dear Jesus, tonight I come to you. I ask you to forgive my sins. I turn from sin tonight and I turn to you. And I ask you to come into my heart, be my Lord and be my Savior. And fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."